Dear congregation, let us turn in God's holy word to Ephesians chapter 4. Find it on page 1345 in your pew Bible, Ephesians 4. And we'll read the entire chapter of Ephesians 4. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us this afternoon from Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. We'll also hear Lord's Day 33 from the Heidelberg Catechism, since we hope to tie into the doctrinal truth that is set before us in Lord's Day 33. You can find it on page 67 if you'd like to follow along in your Psalter, page 67. Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 88. Of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? And the answer, of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89. What is the mortification of the old man? Answer. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. Question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? Answer. It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Question 91. But what are good works? Answer. Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. As for our confession on true daily conversion. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as many of us experience, hopefully only once in our life, but also in our children's lives and so on, that there's a lot of anxiety that goes into preparing for a wedding day. As you prepare for the wedding day, there's lots of decisions to be made. There's decisions of what not to wear and things of that you will wear, things that you won't eat and things that you will eat. And it takes sometimes focus on our appearance and maybe say, well, I need to lose a little weight or whatever is necessary for the wedding day. And there's all of these things that come into preparing for one wedding day here on earth. I wonder if we think about preparing for eternity with the same weight as we would prepare for a wedding day. How much are you preparing for eternity? I'm not just talking about whether we're prepared for eternity, that we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But out of being prepared, how much are we preparing for eternity? How much are we involved in getting ready for eternity? If you're going to take your wife out on a very nice evening on and take her out for supper, and she's going to be preparing hours before to get ready for this event. Or back to the bride, she's getting ready all morning before pictures and the wedding day. Also, we as Christians ought to be getting ready for our wedding day with the Lord Jesus Christ, getting ready for eternity. And that happens through true daily conversion. True daily conversion. I'm not speaking here necessarily of initial conversion where God regenerates us, makes us alive, gives us the first instances of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about a daily turning from sin and a daily turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that happens because we are transformed by the power of the Lord through His Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as we pointed out last time already, that really a life in Christ contains two parts, doesn't it? It contains repentance and faith. The two sides of one coin I mentioned last week. John Piper concludes with this quote, "Conversion then is repentance, turning from sin and unbelief, and faith, trusting in Christ alone for salvation." The two sides of the same coin. One side is tails, turning tail to the fruits of unbelief, and the other side is heads, heading straight to Jesus and trusting in His promises. This life of conversion and discipleship, getting ready for eternity, is not necessarily what most people, nor even most Christians, want to hear today. The majority of Christian books, even, and the majority of those who are Christian psychologists, even, want us to identify with our inner self through various steps, maybe a 10-step process, focusing on ourselves and our own lives and the selfishness of them. Questions like, how do you feel about yourself? Or how does that make you feel? And indeed, the scriptures teach us, and Paul even warns us in 2 Timothy 3, that these characteristics will be of the last day, even among the church, where men will become lovers of themselves and seek for themselves teachers that will satisfy their itching ears. And the biblical doctrines of repentance and faith, where a sinner is convinced and convicted of the exceeding sinfulness and depravity of our lost condition by nature. And the repentance that it takes to lead us to the cross, denying ourselves and rejoicing in the hope through faith in the salvation of Jesus Christ our Lord, is not what people want to hear. In the early church, it was same struggles as we even have today. And Paul writes many of his epistles and warns and encourages. And I think especially of Ephesians here, where he sets before the Ephesians the glory of God in his church. And he shows us that as Christians, we are rich beyond measure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for some reason, we live like a bunch of beggars here below. We have a richness in Christ that exceeds all the riches of this world. And yet we live like spiritual beggars. He says it's unacceptable. I want to show you the wealth that you have in heavenly places as an adopted son and daughter of God, how you are accepted in the Beloved, and that how you are redeemed through His precious blood. You are forgiven your sins. You are given wisdom upon asking. You have an inheritance that is incorruptible. You are sealed for the day of redemption through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have a citizenship that is in heaven. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And so no wonder he concludes chapter 3 with saying this: now to him who is able, not who maybe can, but who, this one who is able to do. And he doesn't even have the right enough vocabulary to explain it. So he says this: now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that power that he works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is what he wants to set before the Ephesians. The exceeding riches we have in Jesus Christ. And because of those exceeding riches that we have in Jesus Christ, he takes us to the imperative. And he says, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, as those who have these exceeding riches. And I call you because of him who has the power to work in you. I call you to lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's one God, there's one body, there's one ascended Savior. Notice again, just as Peter did, just as Paul does in most of his epistles, he takes the truths of God's word, and then he says, therefore, this is what you are called to as those who have this inheritance of the children of God. That's the motivation, to get ready for eternity. That's what I'd like to title this, Getting Ready for Eternity. And we think about that in two simple ways. We get ready for eternity by putting off the old and putting on the new. Notice in verse 20. But you have not so learned of Christ. What have you not so learned of Christ? Well, let's back up just a little bit to verse 17. He's saying, therefore, these Gentiles, of whom you once were, you are called out of them to serve God. That's what you're called to do. Notice verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. He says, you were called out of that. You were called out of that darkness. You were called out of that, and you were born again, and you received this life in Christ. And so getting ready for eternity requires being born again, being called out of this life of darkness and to the marvelous light of God. You see, what he's saying is when we are not prepared for eternity, when we have no faith, no hope, dark in this world, we're like a fish floating down the river. The dead ones simply float along down the river. But there's marks of being alive. Being alive, that fish is swimming fervently against the current. And so that's why he says, but you have not so learned Christ. You have been made alive by the power of His Spirit. And now, being alive, you are swimming against the current. You are swimming against the currents of the time. You are swimming against the darkness of this world. You are swimming against the blindness of their heart. You are swimming against their lewdness and uncleanness and greediness. And you are struggling. And as you struggle along the way, what you're doing is you're putting off the old in order to put on the new. You see, what we need to realize is, as Paul realized in Romans 7, that we carry around this body of death, even as those who have been made alive by His Spirit. The old man, the old nature, still wants to take down and crush that new creation that God has placed in our hearts. And as His new creation, we need to continue to put off the old. And that's why our catechism says it needs to be mortified. It needs to be put to death. And there's a struggle that goes on. And Satan knows that struggle. And the world knows that struggle. And it doesn't seek to revive those dead floating fish down the river, because they're captured in the current and being swept away unto eternal destruction. But it does attack those who are alive and swimming against the current. Who wants to go fishing for dead fish? Satan doesn't either. Just imagine if you went duck hunting. Two ducks pop up. You shoot one, drops dead on a doornail. The other one you wing, and it's running, trying to get away. Are you going to go first to that dead duck, or are you going to go to that duck that's running away? No, you got to go seek after that duck that's running away so you can catch that one too. So does Satan. So does the world. The dead ones, they just stay there. They're uninterrupted. There's no fight. There's no struggle. But those that are often wounded by their own sinfulness and their own waywardness, Satan hounds and the world hounds. There's a struggle going on. And we need to continue to put off. We need to continue to be ones who are putting to death, denying ourselves, and taking up our cross and following Jesus. That's what mortification is. It's to put to death. Our catechism defines mortification as a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins so that we would more and more hate and flee from them. You see, this mortification, putting off concerning our former conduct, it realizes that that old man, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And as it grows corrupt, it brings us back into death, and it reveals to us the consequences of sin. And certainly there are many consequences of sin. We see that in sickness, and we see that in death itself. We see that in separation and bereavement and loneliness and pain and sorrow. And indeed, those things are sorrowful, but they aren't necessarily a godly sorrow that is spoken of here. But this is a sorrow that produces in us a repentance, a turning away from it. Why? Because we hate those former lusts. We hate that former conduct. We know it's offensive to God, and therefore we turn from it. Isn't that what the psalmist says? David in Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before me, and it's against you only, O Lord, that I have sinned and done evil in your sight." That's a sorrow of offending the Almighty God. That's the sorrow that Paul desired for the Corinthians, not just to be sorry, but a sorrow that led to repentance. A sorrow in a godly manner. A sorrow that leads to repentance and to salvation. A sorrow that's not to be regretted of. The world also has much sorrow, but not the kind of sorrow that a child of God has. One who is born again into this incorruptible inheritance. He sorrows because God is offended by sin. I have sinned against my Creator. I have sinned against a good-doing God. I have sinned against His holy character. I have sinned against His mercy and His righteousness. I have sinned against the very heart of His love in giving His Son to die for my sin. I've sinned against His gospel invitations. I've sinned against His admonitions. I've sinned against His law. And I've sinned against His beloved Son. I have spurned and grieved His Holy Spirit. I've sinned against grace. I've sinned against the finished work of my Savior, who shed His blood and His tears for His people. I've sinned against Him. That produces a sorrow where you hate the former lust of your flesh. Tears because you have offended a God who loves you and has given His Son for you. It's tears that would be shed if there was no sickness and no death. It's tears that'd be shed if there was no heaven and there was no hell. It's tears because of your God being offended. Because you're jealous of the name of God, that excellent name. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, the rivers of tears run down from my eyes, O Lord, because men do not keep your law. Tears. Because God is offended in our society. Tears. Because like Jesus, he weeps over Jerusalem. Tears because people don't care about the gospel that is being offered freely to them. Tears that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 9. Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my daughter of my people. Tears. Because we go to work and we hear God's name blasphemed. Tears because we go to school and we see children bullied. Tears because family members go their own way into this world and deny the only God and His Christ. Tears because church members live in sin. Tears because a nation calls good evil and evil good. Tears run down our face as we look into the face of God and see His goodness and His mercy and His love. And so Paul says, put off that former conduct of the old man that grows corrupt. And he tells us to put off lying, put off stealing, put off blasphemy, put off filthy language, put off adultery, murder, drunkenness, covetousness, and a host of other sins. Put it off. Because when we put it off, that's when we will be led to the true joy and the liberty and the smiles of God shining and beating upon His beloved children. Are these the things you want to put off? You see, there's a cost to being a Christian. To put off something isn't easy. To put off things that we love and cherish, it's hard. And that's why Jesus calls us to count the cost. The cost of discipleship. Because true conversion includes putting off the old in order to put on the new as we're being prepared for eternity. To get ready for a wedding, you're going to put off your night garments. And you're going to put on the wedding dress. And so for a Christian, you put off the old and you put on the new. As we get ready for eternity, not only do we put off, but we put on the new. This is also the effect of being born again. Being made alive by His Spirit. We find that especially set before us in Ephesians 2. We know there that, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is how you once conducted yourself in the flesh, but as children of wrath. But now God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he has made us alive together in Christ. He's raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, to show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, you are called to put on this new because you are made new. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're called to put on this new because we are made alive. What an encouragement when you see life in a baby. You desire to hear that baby cry. You desire to see that baby hungry. You desire to watch that baby grow and to have a healthy life. So also in a Christian, we are made alive to put on the new man. Notice question 90. What is that quickening of the new man? It's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. You see, we need that quickening, once dead, but now alive, and we are sustained in that life to put on the new. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 23, He's saying, not only do you put off the old, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and in holiness. You see, he's recreating us in Christ Jesus as his workmanship, created to do good work. So in other words, there's a single word that we are called to put on. We are called to put on Christ. We realize we can't do anything in ourselves, but Christ himself says, you can do all things through me. What is impossible with you is possible with me. And so he calls us to put on Christ. To put on all things about Christ. To put on the mind of Christ. To put on the speech of Christ. He emphasizes this throughout Ephesians 4. That we're not to be tossed to and fro by every wind and trickery and doctrine of man, deceitful plottingness of man. We are called to speak the truth in love. And to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We are called to put on Christ and to be a part of his body. The glorious body of Christ. Notice in 29, verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what that is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Because ultimately we are called to be one body, to be called in one spirit, to be called in the bond of peace, he says in verse 3. In one Lord. Yes, he says there will be differing gifts to cause us to grow in Christ. But ultimately, we are to put on the mind of Christ and the character of Christ. To be built up in Christ and to be building each other up in Christ. That's what it means to put on Christ. To be made alive in order to produce in us good works. These good works that it produces in us, and this new life that is producing on us, produces a life of true joy. Yes, true sorrow over sin, but true joy in the Lord. This is not just some kind of everyday joy. It's not feeling good about yourself. This is a type of joy that the world cannot comprehend. John 16, Jesus tells his disciples, even as he goes to the cross, he says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. He goes on in verse 20 to say, the world is going to rejoice. They're going to be rejoicing because the Son of God has been rid from their presence. The Son of God has no power over them. The grave has him. The world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus goes on, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Yes, you will have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. The world's joy turned to shame on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the disciples' sorrow turned to joy. And that joy no one will take from them. That's a joy in God that is set before us in Ephesians 1. The joy of knowing that blessed inheritance through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a joy we have in His Word. That Word that is truth. That Word that needs to impact our own words, as we find in Ephesians 4. But especially that word that's set before us in Ephesians 5, that we are called to walk in His light, the light of His Spirit, the light of His Word. We're called to walk in the wisdom of His Word. Notice in verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to Him in His Word. There's joy. There's joy in God's work in our hearts and in our lives, but there's also joy that comes from doing those good works as His workmanship when they're done to the glory of God. What gives you joy? What produces in you joy? I can tell you with certainty that the things that you love will produce joy in your heart. I don't know, what are those things that you love? But if you love God and you love Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there will be immeasurable joy in Him, in His communication to you, in his service, and seeking to do all to His glory. It's not wrong to find joy in your spouse. It's not wrong to find joy in your children. That's not what I'm saying. But it's wrong to find joy in anything more than joy in Christ. Do we find joy in the things that God has given us in life? in the Lord and in Christ. Because he goes on to, in Ephesians, to tell us about the joy that we should have as we submit one to another in the fear of God. He says there should be joy in marriage. As wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's joy in fellowship with God, but with one another in the Lord. There's joy in families as we raise our children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. There's joy in our work when we work as obedient bondservants to our masters and we treat our servants with grace and goodness. There's joy in our warfare, our spiritual warfare. When we put on the whole armor of God, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil in even the darkness of our society. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so therefore, we find joy knowing that God provides us the armor to fight that good fight of faith. We find true joy in our life in Christ. Because we are not married to the things of this world. We are married to Christ. We are being prepared to spend an eternity with Christ. And so when we put off the old and we put on the new, we are preparing for an eternity with Christ. And it's worth all of the cost. It's worth all of the sorrows of putting off. And it's worth all of the joy of putting on. George Whitefield said it this way: the mark of the true Christian is that his heart is filled with a joy that the world has never known, and his eyes are filled with the tears that the world has never wept. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 9, unknown in this world, and yet well known, dying, and yet we live, chastened, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's the life of a Christian. That's the life of daily conversion, putting off the old and putting on the new. You see, it presents us with the tension. The tension of the old versus the new. And the reality of living and the blessed hope of eternal, incorruptible inheritance is that we will struggle with this until the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus. But he's asking us today to get ready for eternity, to get ready for his coming. Are you ready? Am I ready? Have we put off lying? And have we put on speaking the truth? Have we put off our anger and our bitterness, giving no place to the devil, and put on love? If we put off stealing, and are we working hard to the glory of God? Are we putting off corrupt communication and putting on that which is edifying, speaking those things which are giving grace to the hearers? Are we putting off bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking, and putting on kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness? I trust none of us can say we've arrived. Not a one. But I ask you, do you desire to be more like Christ? Do you desire to serve God with singleness of mind and purity of heart? And if you do, and you know you haven't arrived, remember these words. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ask or think, according to his power that works in us, will we not seek his grace even today as we get ready for eternity? Amen.